This morning we'll be back in John chapter 13. I know the scriptures are always up on the screen, but I always like just opening my Bible. You'll notice I always open my Bible here. I encourage you to do the same. But John chapter 13, and we'll be just coming back at this. I said part two. We could say in a sense take two. Last week, we looked at this very famous account of Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. It's very famous. It's very prominent as an example of how we should all have attitudes of humility before one another and toward one another. Now, being so famous, what happens with famous accounts is that sometimes it's easier to take things for granted. Everyone knows the story of the foot washing, and everyone knows what that's about. That's like one of the easy passages. We know what that is. And so it can even then be easy to miss, as we take for granted, some of the fundamental aspect of the meaning of the passage. Sometimes, because it's so familiar, we end up not necessarily seeing it from the right angle. And so I suggested last week that that's exactly the case to some extent with this, with the popular understanding of the foot washing in John chapter 13. And it's not that the popular understanding, which I'll come to that, I'm assuming kind of you were here last week right now, I won't keep doing that. But it's not that the popular understanding is necessarily wrong per se. Here's what's the problem. It approaches the passage from the wrong direction. We come to the passage from the wrong angle or direction. And so I want to say to start out that before we can understand the power of this foot washing as an example for us to imitate, which clearly is what it is. Jesus told us, I'm doing this as an example. You should do what I did. So clearly it's an example for us to imitate, but before we can get the power of the example, we have to come at it from we don't start there, we come at it from the right direction. We need to understand this foot washing as the revelation of a brand new condition or state of things in Messiah's kingdom. Now, I'm just setting us up for a minute, and then we're going to explore. That's not just a technicality. It's not just, oh man, isn't it simple? I mean, when I read John 13, it's just so simple. Why are you making it so complicated? I think we're going to find out that's not what we're doing. It's not a technicality. In fact, it's fundamental to understanding the passage and to seeing the power and the beauty of the kingdom itself. If we want to see what's so awesome about Christ's kingdom, we have to get this. And so that's why I think it's worth taking a take two on this passage. So with all these things in mind, we're going to come back to what we looked at last week and try to understand it more clearly. For the sake of edification and God's glory. Now, we're going to start by making two important observations. So I want to kind of lay this out as clearly as I can. Two observations. One, two. And we could call them two clues into the way we should read this passage. So what are the two clues? Well, we'll start out with number one. The meaning of this foot washing cannot ever be understood apart from Christ's person. That might sound familiar from last week, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But this is our first, right now I'm just introducing it as a clue to all of us detectives here in the room today. The meaning of the foot washing, if you say, what does this foot washing mean? What does it mean that Jesus washed the disciples' feet? We cannot understand the meaning of that apart from Christ's person. So John prefaces this whole account
And I don't know if you've ever noticed this and how strange it can feel, almost out of place to us. But he prefaces this account of Jesus washing the feet of his disciples with these interesting words. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, poured water into the basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, I just want to ask you a straight-out question. We read that, you look at those verses there, and you're like, what does the first part have to do with the second part? What's all that about, coming forth from God and going back to God and all things given into his hands, and now, oh, knowing all this, he goes and washes the disciples' feet. What's John driving at? Is he saying, what do you think? If you're reading the passage, what do you think? Is he saying that Jesus felt secure? Jesus felt secure enough to do this. You know, like people who are insecure, they look like they're full of bravado and full of, but they're actually insecure. Well, Jesus is not insecure. He's so secure, he can actually wash people's feet. Is he so secure in his greatness that he felt free to do this? It should be obvious to us that that is an unworthy interpretation of the text. The point is not that Jesus had no insecurities, because that already goes completely without saying. What John wants us to see in that intro is that this foot washing is rooted in, and therefore it's also a revelation of, the person of Jesus. Now, we're going to see this in a minute. I'm just asking you to look at the... You're looking at this as a clue right now. And you're saying, oh, that's strange. Oh, what's that about? Why is this? This foot washing flows out of, is rooted in, who Jesus is. It's because of who Jesus is that he washes feet. That's the point of that preface. So in your handout, the point is not just a subjective attitude of humility that Jesus has, but the objective fact of his humiliation. Humility is an attitude. Humiliation, and I'm not saying, Jesus isn't saying I was humiliated. There's another sense to that word. Humiliation is objective. And so the point is this objective fact of Jesus' humiliation. It's not even just his attitude. It's who he is as the eternal Word made flesh. The Son of the Father incarnate. And so this point is about who Jesus is. In other words, it's only in the context of who Jesus is that what he does can ever make any sense. Now you might say, well, okay, I see that the text, the clue is telling me that, but I don't get that. That's all right, but that's the clue. Okay, we'll see why this is in just a moment. For right now, it's just important that you give that preface its proper weight. From now on, when you read John 13, don't skim over those first few words, because those are the key to understanding the rest of the whole story. So this foot washing isn't just about giving us a beautiful example of a humble attitude, subjective. John sees it as a revelation to us of this infinite mystery of who Christ is. Objective. Okay, clue number two. All right, so the first thing is you can't understand this apart from Christ's person. What's the second clue? Well, the meaning of the foot washing cannot be understood apart from the progress of redemptive history. I hope that doesn't sound too fancy to us anymore here at this body of believers, because I've used that language a lot, and it's important for us to understand that language. You can't understand this foot washing apart from the progress of redemptive history, time. Think on that for a minute. That's interesting. And how do we know that? Because Jesus says so. John chapter 13, verse 7, Jesus said to Peter, "What I do, you do not realize now." Now, and it's not like Jesus is saying, "Well, I can see you don't understand this. Sure wish you did, but I can see you don't." No, what Jesus is saying is, "What I do, you can't realize now. It's almost like you shouldn't even try. It's impossible, Peter." Now, why would Jesus do something and tell Peter, "It's hopeless, can't understand it"? Well, because Peter is to respond by faith. Peter is to believe that, okay, you're telling me I can't understand now, but you're telling me one day I will? Okay, Jesus, wash my feet. I don't get it, but you're telling me one day I will. Okay, by faith. This is the second clue. Okay, when he says, "What I do, you do not realize now," he's saying you cannot realize now. It's in the perfect tense in the Greek, which here in this context communicates a sense of final impossibility. Final impossibility. "But you will understand," Jesus says, "after these things." So here's what he's saying. Peter, by the very nature of the case, it is impossible for you to ever understand right now what I am doing. Only later will you be able to understand. Now, we pointed this out a little bit last week. See, this should automatically, we're like, "Well, wait a minute. I must be missing something here. I thought I knew all about what this foot washing was about. It's simple, piece of cake. Peter should have known. Why didn't he get it?" It's an example of having a humble attitude. If that's the primary point, then Peter could have got that. Peter could have got that easily. Jesus could have easily explained things to Peter right then and there. Peter could have understood right then and there. You see, there's nothing impossible about understanding an example of a humble attitude. So, question, what is it that explains why, in the very nature of the case, it is impossible for Peter to understand what Jesus is doing? There is no mental, moral, spiritual, physical way possible for him to get it. And why is that? Why can he only understand later? Jesus isn't saying, "Well, Peter, you are so hopelessly blinded by your pride right now that, well, you won't be able to understand until later when you've repented of your pride." It's not what Jesus is saying. The obstacle to Peter's understanding, what keeps him from understanding, is not in him. It is not subjective in him. The obstacle, Jesus says, the thing in the way is the date on the calendar. The thing that stands in the way is the date on the calendar. Okay? So, it is objective. It is the present point in redemptive history in which Peter is living. And so what we can say this is, it is too soon for any of the disciples to understand now. Here's why. Because the reality of Christ's person, that's objective, has not yet been translated into the reality of Christ's kingdom. Objective. The kingdom has not come yet. Christ's person has not been translated into the reality of Christ's kingdom yet. And so, because that has not happened, it's too soon to understand. You cannot. No matter how good and holy and humble you might be, Peter, or not, you cannot get this. You just can't. Sorry. What Jesus did would only be able to make sense in the context of a kingdom that had not yet arrived, and an understanding of the person of Christ that could only be had once the kingdom had indeed arrived. So we see then, to make this as clear as I can, Jesus is not blaming Peter or holding Peter responsible for his inability to understand what he's doing. Jesus is not saying, Peter, I wish you'd get it. You're stubborn, you're obtuse, you know, you're dense. Wish you would get it. No. Jesus is calling Peter to accept what he is doing in your handout by faith. Knowing that even though it is impossible for him to understand now, Jesus isn't saying this to frustrate Peter or to make Peter feel, frustrated. He's telling Peter, accept what I'm doing by faith now. And then later, one day, the progress of redemptive history and the coming of my kingdom will change this fact that you can't understand. Is your appetite whetted? Like, are you excited? Like, what is going on here? What is this foot washing? What am I missing? What have I been missing all my life? Right. Third point. Now, those are our two clues. Now we're going to put those two clues together. Okay? Person, kingdom. Put them together. Peter cannot understand the meaning of the foot washing. Why? Because he does not yet fully understand the nature of Christ's person. And because of his current place in the progress of redemptive history. And by the way, those are two things Peter had no real ability to fix. He couldn't get in a time machine and fast forward himself. Right? And neither was it really possible, even if he had been really, really spiritually clear-minded, it was not yet possible for him to comprehend or grasp Christ's person. So neither of those things did he really have control over. So John 13, 6 and 8, we are not surprised at some level when Peter says, Lord, you wash my feet, right? Never shall you wash my feet. Why does Peter respond like that? Is that a sign of his sinful arrogance? Now, you might think, he's asking me rhetorical questions. No, let's get on with it. But I ask the rhetorical question so that you actually think about it. Why does Peter respond like that? What's he so hung up on? Why is he so bothered by this? Is it because of his pride and arrogance? Peter would never wash the feet of his own servants. Therefore, Jesus should never wash the feet of Peter. So, does Peter not understand humility? Is that what Jesus was saying? Peter, you can't understand humility now. Later you'll understand humility. Well, if that's true, think about it. If that is true, if Peter's pride is what compels him to recoil at this thought of Jesus washing his feet, does that mean that other more humble and more godly people could have understood if they had been the ones whose feet Jesus was washing? Like, maybe it was you that was there, and maybe you were really humble. Are you saying that, well, I would have got it if I was there, assuming I was as humble as I should be? Jesus clearly implies, I would say more than implies, he explicitly states that no one can understand what he's doing. Until later. Now, if no one living at that time, now we've got to ask this question. If no one living at that time could understand, if not even the greatest and most humble saints who ever lived prior to Christ's kingdom could have understood, what does that mean? Does that mean that all the saints before Christ's kingdom were by default, all of them were less humble and more proud than all of us are who live after in Christ's kingdom? Like it was impossible for them, because of when they lived, to be as humble as it's possible for us to be because of when we live. Certainly not. Peter's objections reflect. I'm not saying Peter is perfect. Here's Peter's problem. He's got a lack of faith. He wants to understand. He wants it to make sense first. Then he'll believe. And his problem is he should say, Lord, okay, you've told me this can't make sense to me. Okay, well, go ahead and wash my feet. You told me I cannot understand it, and you're right, I can't. But wash my feet, Lord, because you said that's what you said I need. That's what you said you're going to do. So he has a lack of faith, but his objections do not necessarily reflect spiritual blindness or pride on his part. Peter responds as he does because, as Jesus himself said, neither Peter nor anyone else living prior to the establishment of Christ's kingdom in your handout and the full revelation of his, now we know what the next word is, right? His person can possibly understand. So then we're all asking this question. Are we set up? Why is it? Why? Can I not understand, or can I understand today what Peter could not possibly understand then? Why? If it's not because I'm more holy than Peter, because I'm more humble than Peter, because I'm more spiritually perceptive than Peter, why is it that I understand what he couldn't? What is it about the arrival of Christ's kingdom and the full revelation of Christ's person? What is it about those two things that suddenly changes everything? Like, big deal, changes everything. What is it about? What is going on here? All right. Let's try to answer this question. The foot washing is not, first of all, about a subjective attitude of humility, but about an actual, objective station in life. A station in life. It's one thing to pretend and act like I'm a slave. It's another thing to wake up and find out I am a slave. We need to understand that what Jesus does in washing the disciples' feet is reflecting ahead of time a set of conditions that is going to obtain only after the kingdom has come. And only in your handout, keyword, and only in that kingdom. See, what we're going to do here now is we're going to see how special, how unique, how wonderful the kingdom is. Let's put it the other way around. When Jesus washes the disciples' feet, he's reflecting a reality and a set of conditions that could not possibly exist at that date on the calendar. Can't. Prior to the coming of the kingdom. Not even in the theocratic, not even in the God sovereignly ordained and overseen kingdom of Israel. Not even there. Remember now, let's just try to explain why. Remember what happened in the Old Testament? You might bring water for someone else to wash their own feet, right? But you did not wash their feet. You didn't even have your servants wash their feet. Unless they were the very lowest of slaves. So let's look again at Genesis 18. I'm not going to look at all of them we looked at last week, but let's just look at one. Abraham said to the men, and by the way, these are angels, and Abraham may not have known that initially, but still it adds to the power of the account. Abraham said to the men, let a little water be brought, and basically what he says is, you wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. Was Abraham too proud to wash their feet himself? Or even to have one of his servants wash their feet? Was he that proud, Abraham? Genesis 19, Lot said to the men, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Please come here and wash your feet. Again, was Lot too proud to wash their feet himself or have his servants wash their feet? The Bible presents both Abraham and Lot here as the perfect examples of selfless hospitality. Genesis 24, again, Abraham's steward came to the house of Laban, and there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Again, we could ask the same question. So now you think about this. Is the refusal to ever wash someone else's feet, is that always a sign of self-importance? Is that a sign of pride and arrogance? And the answer is no. Prior to and outside of Christ's kingdom, it's just a recognition of the fitness of things, of what is right, of what is appropriate, in a very different context. In a very different context. Let me ask it this way. When a person, if I was living in that day, or even we'll talk about even in a level today, if I allowed my feet to be washed by only the lowest slave, and when I say slave, we think automatically of American slavery, but there's... And so that's why when we have our translations of the Bible, they often translate the Greek word with servant, because they're afraid to use the word slave because of now the recent historical connotations of that word. Well, servant is far too weak and lame a word, honestly, in terms of what the Greek says. On the other hand, no, not slave did not necessarily have all the connotations that now we have with the history of what we have had in America. So I'm going to say slave, because it's not just a servant. But the most, if I let my feet be washed by the most menial of slaves, does this always mean that I'm lording it over the slave and treating him arrogantly as less than human? Because it's appropriate that you wash my feet. That's your station. This is my station. Not at all. I realize I'm preaching heresy, especially in our American current day culture. But it's not the Bible. This is what the Bible's teaching. Prior to and outside of Christ's kingdom, this was and it still is a legitimate cultural recognition that there are different stations in life. There are the foot washers, and there are those who have their feet washed. There are the least, there are the greatest. This is the stations in life. Remember what Jesus asked the disciples in Luke chapter 17. How often has this made us a little uncomfortable? It only makes us uncomfortable because we're Americans living in 2022. That's the only reason. But Jesus says, will any one of you who has a slave plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at the table? Well, isn't that what we should say, being good Christians? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the slave because he did what was commanded? Now, we talked this morning in Sunday school how we ought not to make too much theology out of a parable, out of every point of a parable. But this, the reality here is that Jesus is taking what he is acknowledging as a legitimate reality in culture, in society, and saying that that's the way it is in the kingdom too, with him. That very principle applies now in a different way, in a different context. So the point is, this master, when he says, prepare supper for me, dress properly, at least that's what's expected, serve me while I eat and drink, That's just what's the expectations. The servant knows, the slave knows it, the master knows it. It's the way things go. It's how the world turns. The master is not being heartless and arrogant. Jesus assumes that in that particular context, the mentality of the master toward his slave is perfectly fitting and appropriate. Let's take the example of David. It could never have been fitting for David to wash the feet of his servants. Now, watch out. Okay? Why is that? Because David was not a slave, objectively. David is the king. So if you're a king, you do king things. Kings don't do slave things because that upsets the whole order of the world, of the way things are. And so this doesn't mean that David could not have had a humble attitude. Just because David doesn't wash the feet of his slave doesn't mean David's not humble. It doesn't mean he doesn't have a humble attitude. It doesn't mean that he's not a humble and a gentle shepherd over his servants and or slaves. Who washed whose feet was not really or shouldn't have been, though certainly it became in our sinfulness something about this, but it should not have been about, and it was not about humility, subjective, but about assigned stations in life, objective. The king must be humble. The king must not wash his slave's feet. In fact, if David washed the feet of his servants, this would be a wholly inappropriate subversion of these assigned stations in the theocratic kingdom of Israel. You could even say, I'm going to go so far as to say, that for the king who washed his slave's feet, okay, that would be something almost immoral. At the very least, reckless and foolhardy. And what makes it difficult for us to see this is two things. Two things. One, positively, our modern-day cultural obsession with so-called equality. And our difficulty, I think, here is revealing maybe a bit of that, as well as our failure to see the absolutely unique and unparalleled nature of the Messiah's kingdom. I really want to focus the most on that second point. Because sometimes we think, we look at the goodness of how things should be in the world, and we think, well, yeah, the Messiah, the kingdom just, it's just happening in the kingdom. We'd like it to happen everywhere else too. But it's just happening there. Well, no. It can only happen in the kingdom. And in some level, it should only happen in the kingdom because there's something different about the kingdom. There's something special. What is it that's so special? Objective fact. We're going to see it in just a moment. So Peter, why is Peter so put out by this? Well, it's not his sin, it's not his pride, yes, lack of faith, but he is viewing Jesus' actions in the only light he has to view them through. And the only light he has to view Jesus' actions through is determined by the date on the calendar. All he can view his actions through is in light of the perfectly legitimate realities of the old covenant theocratic kingdom of Israel. That's the world that he sees everything through. It's the only world he can see things through, so he's stuck. Jesus said, yes, Peter, you're stuck. It's all right. Tomorrow will come. In that context, in the David context, what Jesus does, if it had been done by anyone else, it would have been foolhardy and reckless. But what is it that happens in the Messiah's kingdom to make what before would have been reckless and foolhardy into the very, what do you think that word is? The very wisdom of God. What happens? You see, this is my point. This point is not just to be theological or complicated. I hope it's not. I'm trying to make it clear or highfalutin. The point is for us to see the wisdom of God revealed in the person of Christ and the reality of his kingdom. Jesus was not David, was he? Jesus, the one who existed in the form of God, an objective status and station, assumed the station of a slave. Jesus didn't just pretend he was a slave. He didn't just say, "Well, I want to have a humble attitude." No, we can speak of his humiliation objective. He became a slave. And he did this not just by, in other words, pretending, by performing the service, by doing what a slave does, because otherwise that would have been weird, totally inappropriate. No, he in his very person, by being born in the likeness of men, by becoming the incarnate Son, the enfleshed Word. And so it is the person of Jesus. See, I couldn't say, well, the person of David explains washing feet. Person of David does not explain that. The person of Jesus as our Redeemer and our Messiah, it is his person that renders his act in washing the disciples' feet and putting on the garb of a slave. You know, you see there, Jesus isn't pretending to be a slave. He's not saying, "Let me just show how humble my attitude is by trying to pretending I'm something I'm not." It renders his act not immoral, not even foolhardy, but rather mysteriously fitting, wonderful, and beautiful. A total transformation. In the person of Jesus, God assumed the station, remaining God, assumed the station of a slave for the sake of our redemption. See, we ought to be getting a little uncomfortable now. Having a humble attitude. Piece of cake. Right. Not really. But I hope we're seeing what's going on here. And so now it's the person of Jesus as our King that redefines the very meaning of greatness. In his kingdom. We can still speak of the least and the greatest outside of the kingdom in other contexts, but in his kingdom, greatness has been redefined. And it's been redefined not only by his teaching. It's not just that Jesus said, "Okay, now here's the way it is, accept it." He said, "No, here's who I am." And that means now that greatness is this. At home, the master must still be waited upon by his servant at the dinner table. By his slave at the dinner table. Nothing wrong with that. That remains fitting. But in church, the master and his servant come together at the Lord's table as equals. More than that, in the context of this kingdom community, which is what we have here visibly represented in this room, the greatest is now the one who is not merely humble, because all the Old Testament saints were humble too. at least they should have been. The greatest is the one who is always assuming and in a sense recognizing that he is a slave. That is his station. And that he assumes that station of a slave, recognizes that station of a slave is his toward all those around him. Matthew 23, the greatest among you shall be your slave. Not the one who pretends he's a slave, acts like a slave, just does things a slave does. No, who's the greatest among you? He is a slave. Mark 9, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and slave of all. Here then is the absolutely unique, unparalleled nature of life in Christ's kingdom. Wholly rooted in the unique and unparalleled nature of Christ's person. I invite you to look at this more at home. I feel like I can't say these things slowly enough. Because these are the truths of God's Word, and sometimes they call us to just think. Understand, here is the astonishing miracle and beauty of life in Christ's kingdom, wholly rooted in the miracle and beauty of Christ's person. And here also then is in your handout the necessity of a radical rebirth, of being born from above, if we would ever see or enter into this kingdom. Because you have to be a slave. Now maybe we can more fully appreciate and understand these words of Jesus with all that we've just seen. Maybe we can understand the words of Jesus, which at the time, remember, could not possibly be understood by anyone. So the fact that you can understand these words now is just because of the date on the calendar and the work of the Spirit in, of course, saving us. But Peter had that. He just didn't have the date on the calendar. John 13:12-16. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? Now, he just told them he can't understand. But he's inviting them to work at it. And one day, it's not like they just sit around and laze around until God magically zaps them. No, he's still inviting them to work, to think. You call me teacher and Lord. You are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, am a slave, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example of who I am, my very person, in my actions, revealed in my actions, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. So how dare we think that we're anything more than a slave in the kingdom? So these verses call us to a subjective attitude of humility. They do, absolutely. They call us to be subjectively humble in our attitudes. But that is nothing new. That's nothing new. What is new is that these verses call us to an attitude of humility that is rooted now in our objective status as slaves to one another in the kingdom of Christ, who himself took the form of a slave in order that we might be citizens of his kingdom. Paul puts all these things together in Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, he's talking a lot there about a subjective attitude. He's saying, do the things that people who are slaves and servants do. But he's not saying to pretend. He's not saying as though you were a slave, as if you were a slave. Because notice what he roots it in, an objective station. Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And here we go to the station, who? Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but objectively emptied himself, taking the real form of a bond slave and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Like, that's the humiliation part, objective. He didn't just pretend, he didn't just have a humble attitude. No, he was humbled by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross even. And now notice, God exchanges this objective station of a slave, which still in his incarnation, even in his glory, remains a mystery, but with this objective station of a sovereign king. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so Jesus takes that same principle in his own person and applies it to all of us. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled objectively. And whoever humbles himself objectively and makes him and is a slave, recognizes he is a slave in the kingdom, he is the one who shall be exalted. As inside out and as upside down as this would be and is in any other context, in the context of the kingdom, in the person of the king, this is the only thing that makes sense. This is the beauty of life in Christ's kingdom and how we all ought to live. And ultimately that translates in how we live, of course, toward one another. How we see ourselves in relation to one another. Not just our attitude, but our very station as slaves of all. As those who have entered into Christ's kingdom because of the date on the calendar and the work God has done in our hearts, we can listen now with understanding. And what a miracle that is. We can listen now with full obedience and joy to Jesus' words to us. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray, O Lord, that you help us to see by your Spirit opening our eyes the radical, wonderful, miraculous newness, the unparalleled nature of kingdom life. A reality that couldn't possibly exist prior to Christ's incarnation and the establishment of his kingdom. So Lord, as we see that, as we see the wonder of that, the amazement of that, the newness of that, help us then with joy to pursue the living out of that in our lives. In this body, in this kingdom community, in our homes, towards all of our brothers and sisters before whom we are as in the station of slaves. Help us to have this mind in ourselves, which was in Christ Jesus. Forgive us, Lord. We beg of you our pride, our arrogance, cleanse us, wash us, and produce in us more and more and more of the fruits of this kingdom life. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.